All right, well, if you're still in here, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to pick it up in Mark 14, page 719 in the Pew Bibles. Should get you pretty close to where we want to be. The words, as you probably know, are going to be on that screen behind me. And so let's do as we do, and let's read the text, and then we'll pray and then get to work this morning. We're going to pick it up in the opening verse, verse 1. Read through 11. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he, Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with, it says, an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this season when we reflect on your coming into this world, becoming flesh and blood, living and moving and breathing, touching and healing among us. Thank you for this season when we now remember the great sacrifice that you made. But not only that sacrifice, Lord, but you were resurrected unto new life. And as we lean into trust in you, as we walk in the ways of your Spirit, Lord, that we too are raised anew. May we indeed be found to be a people who follow you in the way that you would have us to go. And may your words and word to us today, may they sink deep, and may they then be lived out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we continue on this road to resurrection, a road we have been traveling now for 6 weeks. We are 3 weeks now from Easter, what is also called Resurrection Sunday. What again, and maybe you have this memorized now, but what N.T. Wright, the scholar, author, theologian N.T. Wright says is God's project, right? Not that we would go from earth to heaven, right? But that earth would be saturated with the very life of heaven, right? The message is that the kingdom of God, it's here and it's now in our midst, and we are invited to be a part of it, to belong to it, to participate in it. Meaning, if N.T. Wright is correct, resurrection isn't just about one day, it's about every day. Right? It's not just about an event in history. It is that, absolutely. And it's about our activity presently. As the scholar David Garland says, the disciples' mission is an extension of Christ's work in the world. We go as the voice and action of Christ. Right? This is the road to resurrection. A road, again, that we have been traveling and will continue to travel for the next several weeks. A road that is paved by way of a rhetorical device, a literary technique, interpolation, right? That fancy word for interruption, or what scholars call a Markan sandwich, where Mark sandwiches one story into the midst of another. 9 times he does this throughout the gospel, where he sandwiches one story into the midst of another so that they flavor one another, so that we read or hear and interpret then the stories in light of one another. And so today again, we come to another one of those sandwiches. So hopefully we're hungry this morning. Mark 14 and 1, what Mark chapter 14 is actually the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And so that's your trivia for today. Picking it up then, 14 and 1, we read, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only," it says, 2 days away. And so Mark, as he does, he kind of sets the scene for us. Now speaking of what is one of 3 pilgrimage festivals. Leviticus 23 gives us kind of the backstory. We read, "These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim." And in the Jewish year, there are actually 7 of these feasts. Sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. And then we get a mention of that first one. It says, the Lord's Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month, the first month being Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And then we read, on the 15th day of that month of Nisan, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. Exodus 23 and 14, 3 times a year you are to celebrate. There's 3 pilgrimage festivals. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. Aviv is not really a month, it's a season. And so think of it, it's the season of spring. And so it says basically, for in that season you came out of Egypt. And so Mark here, you know, he says, here we are. It's time, right, for this great festival, for this feast. It's only 2 days away now, right? This festival, this feast that commemorates the exodus out of Egypt, right? The liberation of the Jewish people, the Israelites, out from under Egyptian bondage. Now with that, I want us to just kind of imagine for a moment, hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem. Some estimate it's between 1 and 2 million. But hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, right, flocking, pouring into the city, to the temple. With that, there's thousands upon thousands of animals. And so imagine this kind of scene. It's loud and it's chaotic. I mean, if you're wanting to sleep at night, forget it. Right? It's loud, it's chaotic. The sounds and the smells, I mean, just take a whiff of it. Now with that, there's also a very intense sort of expectation. Right? There is this deep-seated hope within the people of Israel that are and have been longing for, waiting for this Messiah to come and to rescue them. As it was in the days of old, to rescue them from out from under, in this case, Roman oppression. And so with that, there are all sorts of emotions. Right? And the Jewish people, they feel it. The Jewish authorities, they know it. The governors like Pilate, they can probably sense it. In fact, it's why every year Roman legions would travel from the coastal military outpost in Caesarea, and would travel to Jerusalem. These masses of soldiers would come as a way of saying, don't mess with Rome. Right? And so Passover makes for this very intense and tense sort of occasion. From Garland, he says the slightest provocation could set them off, referring to the Jewish people. And Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, he duly records the disturbances that broke out during the festival. And so it's into that experience, into that occasion, into that situation, the chief priests, we read, and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now maybe keep in mind, Jesus, right, he's come to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. We read about him. He's overturning tables, the benches of those selling doves, right? He's kind of causing this scene. But behind that was, he was going after the religious authorities, saying, you've taken what is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, right? Meaning, you've taken what is meant to be a blessing to the foreigner, a blessing to the outsider, the outcast, the less than, the nobody. And he says, you've turned it into a den of robbers. And by den of robbers, he means you've made it a place of exclusion. You've taken what was to be a blessing and you've made it a place of injustice and of oppression. Now, in many ways, this is not new, right? The religious elite, they've been after Jesus for quite some time. Here we read scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But then with that, they seem to recognize, right? There's this massive crowd, right? There's the Roman legions. There's soldiers blanketing the city, right? They get it. Now is not the time. And so they decide, right, not during the festival, which in the Greek is literally not in the feast. As David Garland notes, if they are going to retain their position of power, they need to keep the streets peaceful and to suppress quickly any disturbances. And so they're not about to create that now, but we can imagine, right? Even though we don't know all the details, we don't know all of the sort of nuance, we can imagine here the Jewish authorities, maybe it's late one night, maybe one early morning, they kind of get away together. They're considering, they're thinking, they're pondering, wondering. Maybe there's a someone. Right? Maybe there's someone who's disappointed, maybe discouraged, disheartened. Right? Maybe there's one that we can buy off. Right? Maybe we can get one to turn. And so with that, then dropping down to verse 10, entering stage left, we could say then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, says he went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, there's a fair amount of speculation as to what motivated, you know, what was Judas thinking? What provoked him, moved him to make the choice that he made, perhaps money. One popular view is that Judas was a zealot. Zealots were a Jewish sect. Think of it as a political party, a nationalist, if you will. And they wanted a fight. And so they really rejected and despised anyone, including other Jews, who in any measure sought any sort of conciliation or peace. And as we know, Jesus was a man of peace. But whatever that intention, we do find there's a mutual reality here. Right? That we have the teachers of the law, the Jewish authorities, the ruling elite, right? And it says they're scheming, they're deceitful. Along with, we have Judas, who is, we can think, betrayal and treachery. And then with that, juxtaposed against both Judas and the Jewish authorities, Mark inserts this story. He sandwiches this other story into the midst of the deceit and the betrayal. He gives us the story of compassion and generosity. Jumping back now to verse 3. We pick up that story. It says, while he, Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. Again, noting that Bethany is a little less than 2 miles. It's on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, it said, he is reclining at the table. That would have been the custom. It says, in the home, which is a little bit curious in that Simon's home is in Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem. And I emphasize it's outside of Jerusalem. And then also the home we read of Simon the leper, noting in Jewish society, writes the scholar James Edwards, a leper was an outsider par excellence. But not only Simon the leper, because then we get stage right? We read of this woman. And what's interesting is that, again, here she is an unnamed woman, which is really interesting in light of Bethany being named, the leper being named Simon. And here we have this unnamed woman, in essence making her status, or rather her lack of status, as something of note. Something more pronounced. So again, we have this kind of juxtaposition. On one side, we have Jerusalem, we have Judas, we have the Jewish authorities, we have the religious sort of insider, the ultimate insiders. And on the other hand, we have Bethany outside of Jerusalem. We have Simon the leper, right, the outsider par excellence. And then we read of this unnamed woman. And the woman, it says, she comes with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Keeping in mind, as a general rule, women were not to enter into a Jewish male gathering. You would not interrupt a Jewish male gathering. And so this was her taking a risk. This was her kind of breaking with status quo, we could say. So she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. She breaks the jar. Oftentimes when somebody would be buried, they would pour the nard on this perfume on the deceased, and then they would break the jar and bury the jar with that person. So there's great significance here. It's also interesting that it's the whole of her offering, right? It's the totality of her sacrifice. And then verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Indignant is from agonakteo. It can mean angry, someone who's kind of incensed, someone who's enraged, someone who's offended. And then we read, rebuked harshly, embrimaomai. That has this sense of, it can carry this sense of violence. It literally means to flare one's nostrils. So agonakteo, embrimaomai, right? These are some pretty intense, strong feelings and reactions that are going on. And it's into that sort of intensity that we read Jesus. He says, leave her alone, right? Why are you bothering her? He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, what's a little bit interesting here is that a beautiful thing can be translated a good work. Ergon would be work, good. There's a couple of different Greek words. Agathos is one. Kalos is another. In this case, we get the latter. And with it, then, it carries this idea of a compassionate activity. It's this action with intention. From author and scholar David Dalby, he says it refers to what the rabbis listed as good works: almsgiving, putting up strangers, visiting the sick, and burying the dead. And in that sense, then, this Jesus' words here about a preparation for his burial. Yes, it's a, we could say, a foretelling of his crucifixion. At the same time, he is connecting her compassion with a, we could say, a broader range of generosity. Jesus not only recognizes and accepts her kindness, he now elevates and expands her extravagant gift. Right? It's not a waste. Right? Rather, it's a good work. Right? A beautiful thing. A giving of her all. This compassionate activity. James Edwards, he says that Jesus taught and practiced mercy to the poor is attested in every stratum of Christian tradition. The issue here is not the poor, but the woman in their midst, and not even the highest social good can be used to justify the injury done to her. Ben Witherington, he writes, Mark describes this event as a beautiful deed, and so as a paradigm for his audience to emulate. Extravagant love in the service of Jesus is always to be commended. To which Jesus then, he says, truly I tell you, in other words, listen up, pay attention, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, a couple of thoughts to kind of wrap up. And for one, this text today, I think, as we've seen in the past along this road to resurrection, really invites us into to kind of consider the judgments we make. The who is in and who is out sort of mentality, kind of thinking that I think we often do. And Jesus, he is continually tearing down those sorts of divisions, those sorts of walls that we put up. Author Donald McCullough, he puts it like this. He said, God does not always respect the boundaries we create and carefully protect. Drawing lines in the theological sand may serve our purposes, separating good guys from bad guys, and can be helpful because it is hard to know that you are on the inside unless you know who is on the outside. But God has a studied disregard for anxieties of this sort. And even here today, this woman, this unnamed woman, an outcast, a nobody, one who gets pushed to the margins, right, pouring out her all, pouring out her everything. Right, we could say by their standards, she has done a wasteful thing. By Jesus' standards, she has done a beautiful thing. By their measure, it's a year's wages. By Jesus' measure, it is to be a memorial. Right? In their minds, she is to be excluded. In Jesus' heart, she is to be welcomed with open arms. Which invites me to ask us, by what standards do we choose to live? By what measure do we engage with others? Right, those present in the room that day, they didn't even really notice her, right? She was rather anonymous, unnamed, unimportant. In what ways do we exclude others? Push them to the margins. What attitudes and actions do I hold that disregard another? We could ask, in what ways do I discount another's worth and value? And then with that, I think it's always good to ask, how maybe is God inviting me? And maybe it's today, maybe this week, this month, this year, to embrace that one. Right? To embrace the other. whoever that other is for you, to embrace all others. How is God inviting us to embrace? And then with that, I think it's interesting to notice that Jesus' announcement, right, this beautiful thing she has done, right, this compassionate activity. And in verse 9, it says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And with that verse 8, if we jump back, she did what she could. That phrase is literally what she had, she did. What she had, she did. And Jesus says it's in memory of her. What about us? What will be our memorial? Yours and mine. What will be our memorial? What will be our memorial as a community of Jesus followers? Right? Will it be like that of the religious elite, bent on holding on to position and power and prestige, holding on to our possessions, our stuff, holding on to a particular way of life? Or will it be as it is with the unnamed woman? Right, pouring out her all. What she had, she did. She broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing.